Well, good morning, folks. Seems we're having some kind of a problem with the little wireless mic, so I'm going to try to stay anchored to this spot here. If I wander, somebody yell at me or, well, don't, but I'm going to try real hard. In the meantime, they're trying to make it happy back there, I guess. We are in Acts chapter 28. If you haven't already turned there or scrolled there, I would encourage you to do so. We are nearing the finish line, guys. We are very near the finish line, actually. We've got a couple of sermons left from me. Dave will be preaching thereafter. We'll kind of tie a bow on all of it, summarize all of it, and be done in July. So, Acts chapter 28, hopefully by now you're there. I am reading out of the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. The first 10 verses, please. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly, and when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture, and thank you, as we've been saying a lot lately, for the way that you provided for Paul and his companions, Luke and so many others probably back then. God, thank you for faithfully recording this scripture by Luke's pen and then preserving it over the generations in sometimes really remarkable ways, so that whether it's the Geneva Bible or whether it's the King James or whether it's now the ESV or so many others, you have preserved for us, God, your word. And we're grateful for the lamp that it is to our feet and the light that it is to our path. God, I pray that as we examine this short passage this morning, that we might come to remember something we had forgotten, or perhaps come to understand something we didn't know. But more importantly than anything, Lord, that we would walk away from this passage with a renewed appreciation for just exactly how great you are, how good you are, how faithful, how true, how noble, how right, how perfect. That we would, in other words, Lord, worship you as we seek to understand this passage better. God, I pray these things in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Have them in their head, and that's why I don't like them. So is this working now? Still not working. It's not on. I turned. It's a negative. All right, we're kicking it. Oh, I am on. I am. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, there we go. The technology. Yay, that's good stuff. Snakes. Yeah, I don't like snakes. But, you know, it's going to be okay. I'm actually less terrified of them than once I was. And I don't mind preaching about them, because they're not actually one here. Now, if we were in certain places in West Virginia, that would be different, right? Actually talk about that a little bit this morning, and it sounds like a bad joke, but it's reality. It's a sad reality. Anyway, to pick up where we were last time around, to look at the context of things, we saw a number of points, and I hope that maybe one or two of these stuck with you over the course of the week. If you, kind of side note, if you're one of those people who finds themselves going every single Sunday, you go, oh yeah, that is what we talked about last week. I totally forgot that. I'm telling you, as an educator, I know some of you don't want to hear this, but if you just write down a few little things, like just take a couple of basic notes, the data says that you're so much more likely to remember parts and pieces of this. And not everybody. Maybe you've got your own little mental tricks that you use. Maybe, a crazy idea, maybe you actually go back and reread the section of Scripture, you know, for a few days and then switch to the next coming section or whatever it might be. But if you find yourself thinking sometimes, you know, why is it that I feel like my faith is meaningful and real and valid on the Lord's Day, and then I go through the week and it's like, what happened? One of the many things that you might do is try to go back and ponder again the text, the passage, the sermon that we worked our way through. Taking a handful of basic notes is a pretty decent way to do that. Listening to it again, of course, we usually get them up within 24 hours or so, I think, still on the website or whatever. Lots of different things that we can do to encourage one another. So anyway, by way of context, last time around we talked about how Paul offered people actual, meaningful, real encouragement. Not just platitudes, not just cute little words, not just, you know, kind of attaboys. You'll get through this. He offered encouragement that was based on Scripture. He offered encouragement that was based on the very word of the Lord. And so it wasn't just platitudes or wishful thinking or anything like that. He offered people actual, real, meaningful encouragement. And I know that sometimes in our lives we're called upon, or we ought to be called upon, to encourage people. If you have no idea how, if you find yourself in one of those moments where you know that you should be offering words of encouragement to this person, to this family, to these people, but you just do not know what to say, you can't go wrong with Scripture, guys. You can't go wrong with offering Scripture by way of encouragement. You can't go wrong by praying for those people. And I don't know if this advice goes around. Somebody told me this years ago, and I find it in my own life to be really, really relevant. If I was one of those people who would say, oh, wow, I'm really sorry to hear that. I'll be praying for you. And I'm transitioning into one of those people that says, wow, I'm really sorry to hear that. Let me pray for you right now. Because I find, are you with me on this? That if I say I'll pray for you, like if I don't do it right now, I'm probably going to forget. Maybe it's because I'm old. Maybe you young people don't have that problem. I don't know. But I do find that. And man, I was going to say never. But actually, there's been one time in my entire life have I ever said, can I pray? And the answer was no. Like one time ever in my entire life. So if you've got somebody there who needs encouragement and you can't think of what to say and you don't know how to pray or offer them Scripture, there's real meaningful encouragement in those things. And we saw Paul do exactly that, right? We saw also Paul demonstrate his trust in the revelation of God, not necessarily the wisdom of man. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't put words in my mouth here or in Luke's. We're not saying that those two things are always at odds, right? So there is this feeling in the world today that, religious people are anti-science. Don't slow down, right? But what we are saying is, if I am given the choice between trusting the revelation of Scripture or trusting scholar X, Y, or Z in their opinion about whatever, if those two things are at odds, I'm going to go with the Scripture every single time. And you should as well. Right? So I've had over the years with my students a ton of conversations every single year, multiple conversations about how old is the earth, or where did people come from, or is there, you know, evolution or not evolution, or macro or micro or speciation, or just all these different conversations that I've had with people. And when it comes down to it, I will candidly admit to my students, there are some things about which I'm not sure that we have really exact, nice, precise answers, but I have this one principle. I will always defer to what the plain reading of Scripture appears to be instead of what scholar X, Y, or Z says that contradicts that. I will always do that. And we ought always to do that. Right? So Paul demonstrates his trust in the revealed Word of God. God said, hey, tell you what, stay on board the ship, y'all going to be safe. And the wisdom of these sailors were like, nah, man, we gotta bail. We gotta get out of in the little rowboat or whatever. And Paul says, look, I trust the revealed word of God. And would that we would be those same kind of people, right? We also talked about how the way Luke wrote, the expression that he used about when they took food and whatnot, kind of reminds us biblically of the taking of bread. And so if you look back there in chapter 27, verse 35, for example, when he said these things, he took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat, which kind of naturally is written in such a way as to remind us of maybe the manna from heaven, or to remind us of the Last Supper, or to remind us of the feeding of the 5,000. And it is good and it is right and it is helpful for us to, in moments of distress, remind ourselves of God's faithfulness in the past, right? In the Old Testament, for example, lots and lots of scholars have pointed out that in the Old Testament, by far, the most commonly quoted passage passages of Scripture are the parting of the Red Sea. That every time the Israelite people find themselves in a pickle, every time they find themselves in a bit of a bind, it seems somebody comes up and goes, yeah, but remember that one time God parted the Red Sea? And like, oh yeah, that's right, right? And you might think to yourself, well, I don't need such reminders. Yeah, you do, all right? Yeah, you do, and so do I. All of us do. We need those kinds of reminders, though. And so what we find in the words of Luke here are reminders, biblical reminders of some of these great moments of provision in the past, which are good for us. And then lastly, we saw that God was, in fact, proven to be true, as always he is. He said everybody's going to make it alive, and lo and behold, everybody made it alive. Despite the odds, it would seem, if you were an odds maker back then, you would have said, look, man, at least a few of these people are going to die. Look at the weather, look at the condition of the ship, the lostness. You have no idea where you are, and the reefs, and they're like, a few of y'all going to die. And yet, God had spoken, and so it came to be. Right? So we saw all those kinds of things last time. Now, this time, we find ourselves on an island. Like, what? Where are we? All right, so back to the text. Chapter 28, verse 1. And when we were brought safely through, we learned that the island was called Malta. We're not told how they learned that, but they learned that. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and it was cold. So where are we? Okay, so you have a map in front of you. Looking at the Mediterranean region, Italy is the one that everybody can always find. Every year I give my students a quiz before we start European history, all the modern nation states of Europe, and every year the one I can absolutely count on nobody getting wrong is Italy, right? And sadly, it's the only one I can count on nobody getting wrong. Once had a student argue with me in class for a solid 5 minutes that England was in fact not an island. I said, no. No, sweetie, look, here's a map, see, it's water. Italy, everybody, the boot, right? Everybody gets Italy, it's the boot. And probably you learned that the ball the boot is kicking is the island of Sicily. Not sure that Sicilians like us putting it that way, but the other bigger island down there is Sicily. But our arrow is pointing to a wee little place below Sicily. And that's where the island of Malta is. Now, I don't want to go into a big, long excursus here, but I should point out there are a couple of different theories about where this Malta actually is. Modern-day Malta is the most commonly accepted theory, and I kind of lean in that direction. There are some who would say, actually, it was this other island, because as it turns out, the Greek name that's given to this island was given to at least three different islands in the ancient world. So in theory, it could be any of those islands. Probably it is this one. I'm not going to make that a mountain to die on or a hill to die on, as it were, but probably this is the island that we're talking about, the wee little island that you can barely see down in there between the two R's of Mediterranean, right? That's where that wee little island is. Let's talk about that wee little island a little bit. First of all, it is a pretty wee little island. So what you're looking at there in the red silhouette is if we drug that island right over here to our corner of the world, that's how big that it would be. It's actually the bigger island is Malta. The other one is legally, but it's got a different name, but whatever. So you can see there that you could drive by driving from my neck of the woods in Spencerville all the way up, not quite to Corona, you would have spanned the entire island the long way. So this is not a big place. Malta is a very small island. It is not a big place at all. And our arrow in particular is pointing to what most people believe is the spot on the island of Malta where Paul actually was shipwrecked. In fact, people believe this have believed this for so long and so strongly that that arrow is pointing to a place literally called St. Paul's Bay. So you can go there. It's beautiful. I'll show you a picture in just a second here. Tourists go there now because it's magnificent. And by the way, it also might be where Paul was shipwrecked. Maybe there's some Bible tourism there. Probably there is. But mostly people go there because it's absolutely beautiful. It's a Mediterranean island, guys. What do you want, right? So Malta is this small little place, and we're not told exactly how they figured it out. So probably the local people told them that it was Malta that they were on. And these native people were, after all, as we learn in verse 2, unusually kind to them. And that's worth noting because Luke could have just said they were nice to us. But he actually goes out of his way and he uses a Greek expression that means like, no, they were like over the top nice to us. They were unexpectedly. We didn't expect, like there's normal rules of hospitality in the ancient world. They went way above and beyond those things, right? And interestingly, they wouldn't have expected that for reasons we'll get into in just a second here. First things first, though, let's remind ourselves there. Isn't that pretty? Let's remind ourselves a little bit or maybe learn a few things anew about this island of Malta that they find themselves on. That is possibly, I would say more than 50% likely, the actual spot where Paul was shipwrecked. Okay, we have reason to believe that the water levels were once a little higher. Plus, of course, if it's raging and storming, the waves are going to do their thing. And probably that low spot, that little spit that sticks out there into the water, and there's the low spot in it, that spot was probably covered in water, and they didn't see that, oh, man, there's like rocks and stuff under there, right? And so if you look on the very, very edge, the far edge from me, you'll see a tiny little church building. That's actually the St. Paul Shipwreck Church. It's been there for a really, really, really long time. Is this absolutely definitely the spot? I don't know that. No one really can know that. But it certainly fits everything. There was even a bathymetric. Ooh, big fancy word. These are the ocean bottoms, the ocean contours, the depths of the waters. About 100 years ago, somebody did a bathymetric survey of this region and determined that it really does fit when they said that there was a sounding and they found it 20 fathoms and 15 fathoms and then there was this sandbar. That all fits. So there's a pretty good chance that we are looking at the very spot, which right now is beautiful. But boy, when they were shipwrecked there, it would have been anything but, right? It was dark and rainy and stormy and scary and shipwrecky, although I'm pretty sure that's not a word. What about Malta? Malta has actually been a Roman territory since way back in the days of one of the only Carthaginians. If there's one Carthaginian that you guys have ever heard of in your entire life, it's Hannibal Barca. Okay. Now, every time I say that to students, I got a handful of people that are thinking Hannibal, the guy from the scary movies that I won't watch. Not that guy. Hannibal Barca, one of the more famous military leaders in all of human history. Maybe you've heard stories back in the day, something ringing in your head about some crazy guy marching elephants over the mountains to go attack Rome. That would have been Hannibal, kind of crazy plan. Since that war, this territory, this island has been Roman. So it's been a couple hundred years that this place has been a Roman island. It's not really heavily populated. It's key strategically. You want to control it for reasons of shipping and navy and whatnot if there's any wars. So it's a key island strategically, but it's not really that big a deal to the Roman people. I do think it's interesting. There's probably no way that Luke knew this or Paul knew this or any of these guys knew this. But in the original language, the Carthaginian language of Phoenician, this island means refuge. How interesting, just sort of kind of curious that this is exactly what it becomes for Luke and Paul and probably loads of other people over the years, hence the name of it. I also find it interesting that these people, so in verse 2, in the ESV it says, the native people showed us unusual kindness. Now, the word that's used there, I don't know what your translation has, if you have something other than the ESV. The word that's used there for the native people is actually usually a derogatory term. Usually, the Greek word that's used there is derogatory. And you all know the Greek word that is used there because you've all heard the word barbarian. And I say, what's a barbarian? And you're probably thinking some big muscly guy in, you know, furs and, you know, I don't know, a big giant axe or sword or something or, you know, whatever, running around scaring people, terrorizing people, barbarian. The Greek word barbaros is the word that's used here of these guys, and it's a word that's normally used that we would kind of almost roughly translate it as like hillbillies. It's like, just keep those people away. We know those are uncivilized people, we might say. And so out of the uncivilized barbarians, you definitely would not expect kindness. But these guys, these native local barbarians, were out of their way kind, like unusually kind, crazy over the top kind to us, because not only did they tell us that it was Malta, but they built this fire and it's raining and they're, you know, kind of giving us the lay of the land and telling us, you know, where this Publius guy is and all kinds of other really, really gracious things that these people were doing. So it seems unlikely that Luke is using the word barbaros here to mean that they were gross hillbillies, yucky people. It seems unlikely. Probably then what this means is, even though Malta has been a Roman land for 250 years, they're not speaking, this group of people are not speaking Latin. This group of people are still speaking the original Carthaginian, the Phoenician language from all those several hundred years ago. That's probably what he means by this. But either way, they are surprised by how gracious. And it's one of the running themes in our passage today, how gracious these unbelieving foreigners are to Paul and Luke and the crew of people that he is with, right? Now, Jameson, on to the snake. It had been raining, and so it was cold, and they just got shipwrecked, and I assume that makes you probably pretty cold too, and they want the fire, and this is nice. And verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out, because they're evil, because of the heat, and fastened on his hand, right? When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Dear guys who've ever done camping, ever made a fire? There's a cool, subtle little twist in here, pun intended, as you'll see. Cool little subtle twist in here. The word I thought was fascinating, maybe because I am a redneck myself. I thought it was really fascinating. The word that Luke uses, he could have just said, Paul went out and picked up sticks for the fire. He could have just said, Paul went out and found sticks for the fire. But he actually uses a word that means to twist together. So you guys have probably done that, right? You started a fire, maybe you grabbed some newspaper and you twisted it so it would get a little more dense. Or you had some little skinny sticks and you kind of twisted them to make them a little more. That's what he does. Like, who knew? Paul actually knows how to make a fire, it seems. So, or feed the fire anyway. So he's done this. Paul had gathered and twisted together this bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. A viper came out. Now, did it come out of the sticks in his hand? Maybe. Did it come out from around the base of the fire? Maybe. Did it come out from a wood pile that had been gathered near? We don't know. But this viper, this snake, and the Bible's going to use both a word that means poisonous snake, viper here, and then you also probably notice that thereafter, like verse 4, they just simply call it a creature. So the Bible's going to use both words to describe this beast. This viper comes out, latches a hold of his hand. Okay, now, skeptics will correctly point out that there are today zero poisonous snakes on the island of Malta. In fact, there aren't very many species of snakes at all on the island of Malta, and there are zero poisonous snakes on the island of Malta. And so the skeptic says, crazy people, can't trust your Bible, right? Or some people say that's evidence that this isn't the right Malta, that maybe there was this other Malta of the three that was the right place. But, like, guys, come on, man. The species of snakes in a given territory can surely change in a couple thousand years, right? We all know that about species, invasive species, that were brought to from point A. Why is it that nobody has ash trees anymore around here? Because there's this invasive beetle. 2,000 years ago, there were no emerald ash borer beetles in Indiana. 200 years ago, 20. Well, probably there were a few 20 years ago. But these invasive species show up. Especially on an island that's in the middle of a shipping lane where boats are going to be coming and going on a regular basis, it is not at all far-fetched to suggest that there might not today be any poisonous snakes there, but they probably were back then. Moreover, most of you are probably like me. What do you do if you find a snake on your property? Now, some of you I know, Jameson, you're going to go catch that thing. I know, right? Okay, I appreciate that. But most of us have a tendency to maybe shriek a little and grab the nearest large object and smash the thing, all right? Particularly if you know that it is dangerous. Would you not do that? So once upon a time, I'm not especially proud of this. It was not my most thoughtful moment. But once upon a time, when we were living in Churubusco and had my children, just a few then, and they were all quite small, one of them, maybe it was Noah, I don't remember, came running in the house screaming, Dad, what's this? Okay. So I go in the backyard to see what all the fuss is about, and there was a very large snapping turtle just camped out in the middle of our yard. He was, I don't know, probably 16 inches around, like a very large snapping turtle. I don't know if it was an alligator snapper or a regular, I don't know the difference, but it was a big, honking, dangerous, scary turtle camped out in the middle of our backyard. And I've got visions of small children with delicate little fingers missing, and this is not happening.
there was a county drain tile that ran down the back, and it had one of those big cast iron grates over the bubble grates over the top of it. So the only thing I could think to do was grab a shovel, and I pried the cap off, and I scooped up the turtle, and I put the turtle down there, and I put the cap back on it. And I remember feeling slightly bad about this, and I told the turtle, as dumb as this is, you ever talk to a critter? I talked to the turtle. I said to the turtle, that county tile runs about a half a mile underground, and it comes out to a swamp. And if you make it, like, you made it, buddy, all right? And if not, it's not on me, although it was definitely on me. We have a tendency, when we see scary things, poisonous things, dangerous things, scary things, or whatever, we have a tendency to shoot them, smash them, run them away, trap them, kill them, get rid of them. So if there were poisonous snakes on the island of Malta, a tiny little island, over the course of 2,000 years, people would no doubt have sought to get rid of those buggers, and it appears they were successful in doing so. Because today, there are no deadly poisonous snakes on the island. Now, I'm told that there is one of those, and maybe Jameson afterwards, you can tell me what they're called, one of those, like, false vipery things that has, like, it has fangs, but it's so far back in its jaw that it usually can't bite people. But in theory, it could, maybe. And if you happen to be allergic to those toxins, maybe it would do bad things to you. But that's probably not what we're talking about here. We're probably talking about an actual, real-life, scary, big fang, stab you, you die kind of snake that just no longer exists on the island of Malta because smart people got rid of them. That would be my guess, with all respect to you snake lovers in the house. So he gets bit. Now, okay, so he gets bit. I mean, why is this a big deal? Well, look at the text here. And I know your translation, if you don't have the ESV, your translation might be a little bit different here. I want to talk about that. Verse 4, when the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, so it bit him and it stayed bit, right? And that would be the worst. Like, how do you get, because you can't just pull it off because bad things are going to happen if you do that. They saw the creature hanging from his hand. They said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice, and if you've got the ESV, you'll notice that justice is capitalized. Justice has not allowed him to live. Okay? Now, in the ancient world, there was a god for nearly everything. There was a god for sensible, normal, kind of, okay, I could see that things. There is a sky god in all these different cultures, right? There's an ocean god. There were also gods for things that you're like, huh, you know, you needed a god for, say, blacksmithing or something. Oh, okay, there's a god of the blacksmiths. The Romans went like way over the top. The Romans had a goddess actually of sewers. Oh, okay, right? And good luck, you know, fortune, and like, you know, all these different things. You name it. And in the ancient world, somebody probably had a god for it. And although some translations of the Bible choose to leave justice as a little j here, and maybe your translation does. Maybe these local people, their innate sense of justice makes them think, oh, well, some god must be mad at you, and that's why you just got bit. Probably they're actually thinking of the god named Justice, right? So there's a god named Fortuna in Latin, and there is a god named Justice, and there are gods with all kinds of names that just really are their attributes, whatever the attribute they represent. So the idea is, in the world, if seemingly random bad things happen, it must be because you ticked off the gods. Like, this is just how it works, right? So if you fell off a ladder and were fine, whatever, you fell off the ladder. But if you fell off the ladder and broke your leg, obviously it means you're a bad person and ticked off one of the gods. This is just sort of how it worked. In ancient cultures, if you're farming, and there's a farming accident, and it's no big deal, it's a farming accident. But if there's a farming accident and somebody loses a finger, or somebody, you know, a horse dies or whatever, well, that's not just an accident. Obviously, you're a bad person and the gods are mad at you. That's just sort of how people thought, generally speaking, in the ancient world. So the locals are putting two and two together. Okay, I see the shipwreck, and you guys are all drenched and soaked, and we probably even watched you come to shore, swim to shore, float to shore, whatever. We built you this fire out of compassion for you. And this guy, Paul, I think they called him, he seems like an okay guy. And oh, wait, he just got bit on the hand. It's hanging off his hand. Obviously, the goddess Justice has declared that he should have died in the storm, but he didn't die in the storm, so now he's going to die because this poisonous critter has bit him. And that's sort of their worldview. They've decided that that must mean that Paul is a murderer. Why they jump directly to murderer might be some local custom. Who knows why they don't accuse him of being some other bad person. I don't know. But they accuse him. No doubt this man is a murderer, though he has escaped from the sea. Justice, the goddess, justice, has not allowed him to live. Verse 5, he, however, shook off the critter into the fire and suffered no harm. And they were waiting and waiting. He gonna die. Just watch. He's gonna die. It's gonna like get swollen up. It's gonna get all kinds of nasty. He's gonna pass out. Just watch. We don't know how much time passes, but enough time passes that they go, wow, he's not gonna die. Like everybody that gets bit by those things dies, but he didn't die. So initially we decided since the snake bit you, you must be a murderer. Now that we've seen that you didn't die, the only possible explanation is that you're a god, right? So they jump from one to the other. They had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, so they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Like, these are a pretty erratic people, right? We're going right from murderer, wow, whoa, slow down. Oh, not that, must be a god. There's like nowhere in between. Okay. But their local customs probably and their local religious beliefs and whatever are prompting them to think that this snake, which I probably should point out is now dead because they threw it into the fire, that this snake has bit him. He's supposed to die or at least get really, really sick. He didn't. Therefore, there must be some sort of divinity in him. He's either the god or he's the son of a god. He's a demigod or a half god or, you know, something's about to be going on. And we've seen this story before, right? Remember Barnabas and Paul and this is Zeus and Hermes, right? So this worldview that looks to anything out of the ordinary and assigns it some god, like, is really, really common in the ancient world. Really common in the ancient world. In fact, it's honestly still kind of common today, right? Because don't you have people in your life, don't you know people who believe in like this Americanized version of what we call karma? Incidentally, every American ever that says karma doesn't actually understand karma. But in our world, we use the word karma to just simply mean what goes around comes around, right? So you're a nasty person, and then I see some bad thing happen to you. See? Cause and effect right there, right? You got some karma going on, something along those lines. We still have this tendency. There's a whole subculture of people in America that continue to believe that horoscopes are relevant. And one of the more troubling trends, Dane and I and some others talked about troubling trends this morning in Sunday school, one of the more troubling trends, and I don't get this one, and young people, if you're in these waters, get out. Horoscopes among Christians. All of a sudden, like, there's this whole subculture of Christians taking an interest in, like, what? No. I actually had a conversation with a student who pushed back, and she was like, why not? Well, I'm glad you asked the question. Let's talk about who the actual sovereign king of the universe is, and it's not those things floating up there in the sky. You don't think they have any bearing on us at all? Right. They have no bearing on us whatsoever. Yes, that is what I think. That's what I know. Okay, so we still have this subcategory of people that believe that. Subcategory of people that believe that there's like rocks and crystals or magnets or whatever else that like has these compulsions upon us, these invisible forces. Or we have the all-time classic one here in America, the belief that love is almost this goddess who just sweeps in and grabs you and there's nothing you can do but to fall in love with person X. We still kind of believe the way the ancients did. In this regard, we mock them for having a god of the forge and a god of the sewers and whatever else. And yet, in our own way, in our own modern culture, we kind of haven't really gone all that far from these beliefs. They assume that he, in fact, must be a god. Now, it's interesting that there's nothing recorded about him correcting them. Paul, we're not told what Paul said in response to this. I like Calvin's thoughts here. If it is necessary to choose one or the other, it's better to be regarded a murderer than a god. And I kind of like that. And it sounds counterintuitive, but hear me out. If somebody's going to falsely accuse you of either being a murderer or being a god, pick murderer, guys. Because if you pick God, now you have a whole different problem. It's called blasphemy, right? No. You're being falsely accused either way. It's a false charge either way. Calvin's like, look, if you have to pick one or the other, it's better to pick murderer, to be accused of being a murderer, than a god. So it is impossible to imagine that Paul didn't say or do something in response to these guys calling him a god. And I think we get a little whisper of that in the coming verses, right? So don't be too deeply offended by the fact that there's not a big, long sermon here. There may have been. Remember, not every single thing that happens gets recorded in Scripture. That's one of our common mistakes. We assume that everything's got to be in there. No, everything we need is in there. Everything we need for life and godliness is contained in the pages of Scripture. But there may well have been some sermon not recorded. And again, I think we get a little whisper of this here in just a second. Okay? So, aside with the snake, aside with the fire and the local barbarians, now on to the civilized crew, the civilized part of the island. Verse 7, in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the ESV calls the chief man of the island, named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Again, that's over the top. That's way beyond the bounds of normal accepted hospitality. So both these sort of simpleton bumpkin people there on the beach were over the top gracious to Paul and his friends. And now also Publius, the civilized guy, the guy representing Roman culture and whatnot, also being over the top gracious to them. Luke seems really impressed with how kind everybody is being to them here on the island of Malta. Maybe it's like Canada where we say everybody is nice, right? Everybody's nice on the island of Malta, it seems, at least right now. But that can't be a coincidence, right? Hold that thought. Okay, so we are told in the ESV that he is the chief man of the island. What does that mean? Scholars have debated this. In Latin, it would have been primus, right? You all like Optimus Prime or whatever. Primus in Latin, in Greek, it's protos, the first one. We do have some actual inscriptions in stone that would indicate this is an official title. This is a formal title for people. So if this is actually the formal title for the guy, then that would make him the leader of the island of Malta. But it's also possible that that's not what we have in mind here. It's possible that what we mean is he's just one of the big important people on the island. And it's not abundantly clear which. So I say there on screen, he is at least one of the important people, one of the leaders of the island. He might be the leader of this little island. We're not sure. But either way, he's kind of a big deal. And as a big deal, he has cultural expectation that he will be hospitable. But then he goes way above and beyond that hospitality because for 3 days he keeps them there. And doesn't just keep them there. Notice again in verse 7, he received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. So he fed them and showed them around maybe, showed them some of the pretty sights perhaps. He's going way above and beyond what would normally be required of him. And then we learn, as we move into verse 8, it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. And I think that Luke has used that expression, it happened, to make clear to us, Publius does not have ulterior motives. So you might think, oh, I see why you're being nice to these guys. You're being nice to these guys because you think they might be able to help your sick father. But I think Luke's using this expression, it happened that, to make clear to us that that's not really what's going on. He's just being exceptionally gracious to Luke and Paul and whoever else is with them in this crew of people. Probably not the entire boatload of people. It's probably not intended here. It's not that he's got 200 and whatever people there in his home. But at least to Paul and to Luke and a few of the other people there in his close company, being unusually gracious. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery. Now this is they don't understand medicine super well in the ancient world. In fact, actually, they don't understand medicine at all in the ancient world. But they did have names for various conditions that afflicted people, and the word dysentery is actually a Greek word. It's literally a Greek word. And so they did understand that sometimes, we don't know why, we don't know how, but sometimes something happens down here in your gut, and like it's excruciatingly painful, and then you get fever, and you probably die. And we need a name for that, dysentery. right? So they understood about that. They didn't understand that it was actually a bacterial infection. They didn't understand what fever was about. They didn't understand how this disease was communicated, or necessarily even that it was a disease. Perhaps it's a punishment from the gods or whatever it might be. But they knew enough about medicine to say, he's sick, okay, what are his symptoms? Well, he has a really high fever, they understood that, and he's got awful, terrible pains going on and probably some swelling and tenderness in the abdominal region, and the word we use for that is dysentery, but all we know is he's probably going to die because most people did. Sad but true, guys. Almost every disease you've ever had in your life where you got penicillin or amoxicillin or something like that, almost every single time in your life you've received penicillin or amoxicillin, had you lived in the ancient world with that same condition, there's at least a 50% chance you would have died. Like, wait a minute. I know what some of you moms are thinking. All my little babies get ear infections. I get them amoxicillin and poof, problem solved. You're telling me people died of ear infections in the ancient world? Yes, definitely. People died of ear infections in the ancient world. Strep throat almost universally killed people in the ancient world. Strep throat! Because with the swelling, we get so bad, you can't breathe anymore. Yikes. Yeah. They didn't understand any of these things. They just know that he's probably going to die. That's usually how this works out. Fever, swelling, pain, cramping, he's probably going to die. So don't think, at the beginning of verse 8, that Publius's dad is just a little under the weather. No, like, this is bad. This is seriously bad. Despite the fact that today, oh, yeah, just give him some penicillin. He'd probably be fine in 24 hours. No. Back then, this is a probable death sentence. So, second part of verse 8, Paul visited him and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island, because remember, the island's not very big, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And not only is the island not very big, it's also not very densely populated. Word travels very quickly in a small island. When this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. And I think what we have here is a little whisper as to Paul's response when they accuse him of being a god. Because notice, Paul prays to God so that these people would be healed. Paul himself is not doling out healing as if he is the god of medicine or something. That's not what's happening here. So all of those people on the beach are like, that guy must be a god. Now they're watching him, because small island, small population, they're watching him heal people not through his own power. They're watching people come forward, and he puts a hand on them, and he prays to the sovereign king of the universe. Oh, he's not a god, because he's praying to the God, right? So we're seeing a little bit, I think, of the way Paul responded. We don't necessarily have whatever words he might have said, but we do have his actions recorded for us here in Scriptures. And that is, he probably said, and now definitely shows, that he is, in fact, no God. That there is only one God. This healing happens like lots of others we've seen in the book of Acts. Unsurprisingly, particularly again, when you think about a world without medicine, guys, the medicine that they had some decently effective homeopathic kind of things, but mostly they lived in a world where if you're sick, it's because the gods are mad at you, or a little later on they'll decide in history that you must have too much blood in you, so we need to bloodlet you, or like, this is a very, very backward world of medicine. And if you got sick, therefore, even the most simple of sickness could be a death sentence. And then you hear there's some guy on the island who prays to this God and people are healed. Like, you're going to come. You're going to go. That's what you're going to do. You and I might not today. We would go, charlatan. But at that time in human history, people are absolutely going to go, and they do. And when we read here, this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases, there's no reason to doubt that that's probably every single person on the island. Every single sick person on the island probably came and was healed. So the grace with which they showed, or that they extended to Paul and Luke and others, is now being shown back to them in the way that Paul is being used by God to heal these people. And then it continues from there. Verse 10, they also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So there's an awful lot of grace being extended here, an awful lot of love being shown back and forth here. But there's something sort of missing, right? And there's something that we would be like, hey, wait a minute. There's not a word about a single one of these people coming to Christ. There's not even the tiniest implication that a single of these people on the island of Malta came to Christ. Now, number one, that doesn't mean none of them did. Because remember, the Bible doesn't record every single thing that always happens. It records everything we need to know. But I do think it's really interesting that even if people did come to Christ, even if God did use Paul or Luke or others to call elect people to himself, lost sheep to himself, even if that did happen, the fact that Luke doesn't record it, there's a really important lesson in there for us guys, and I hope you don't fall into this trap. We sometimes can fall into the trap of thinking, the only reason I should be nice to person X is so I have an opportunity to share the gospel with that person so that that person will come to the Lord. Okay? Being gracious, because we are the ambassadors of God, because we have the Spirit within us, because we are the stones of the living temple, because when people put pressure on us, what ought to come out of us is grace and mercy and kindness. Being gracious to people, being kind to people, regardless of whether they become believers, is a good and a valuable thing. Right? So don't let yourself fall into this trap of thinking, because among other things, guys, your non-believing friends can sense that. Your non-believing friends start getting a sense that, oh, the only reason you even are nice to me is you see me as a project. You know what? Be gracious to people because God has been gracious to you. As much as it's possible, be at peace with all the people around and about you, right? Show love and show kindness, especially to the household of faith, especially to other Christians, but be loving and gracious and kind, right, to everybody. That's the idea, and we're seeing that on display here, right? Again, it's possible that there are people who did indeed come to Christ. It might be, and maybe Luke just didn't record that for some reason. But the fact that he doesn't record it, I think, is at least enough for us to give pause and say, you know what, that's okay. They're still doing what is right. And doing what is right is the important thing. After all, it's not your debate skills, your argumentation skills, that are going to woo people to Christ anyway. It's not your job, it's not my job to convert sinners. That's a work of God. Now, he'll use us or somebody else to do that work. Our response is to be gracious, to be kind, to be truthful, to be loving, to be just, and to hold all of those things in balance, right? So, yeah, maybe there's no conversions here, but that's okay, even if that's the case. And then finally, we look at verse 10 one last time. They also honored us greatly. I like the Greek doesn't really have a good way of saying that. So I just think it's funny linguistically that what the word literally says there is they honored us with honor. They honored us, something like that. They greatly honored us. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. Because remember, guys, they need literally everything, including a ship. Because the ship is wrecked, dashed to pieces, and everything was thrown overboard. And maybe little bits of that washed ashore, and maybe they salvaged a little bit of this or a little bit of that. But they basically need everything. And these local people, some of them who don't even speak civilized languages, and from whom you would not expect very gracious behavior, God providentially uses them. Ooh, there it is. It's not just a coincidence, guys. It's not just that the people on the island of Malta are nice people. That's not what this is. The fundamental message here is not, we should all go to Malta because everybody's nice there, right? That's not what the message is. God, the sovereign king of the universe, the Lord of providence, is using these people who, for all we know, are normally jerks. I don't know. Maybe these people are generally speaking nasty, awful, mean spirit. I don't know that. But we do know that in his providence, God says, you're going to get shipwrecked on that island at this time, and you're going to stay on the boat, and you're all going to survive, and these local Phoenician-speaking people are going to build a fire for you. And like the king of the universe knows all of those things. And he uses these unbelieving people. Sometimes hard, we forget that. The Bible is full of examples of God using non-believing people to accomplish his purposes. So don't ever for one minute think that the unbelieving world is somehow off limits to the King of Kings, that he can only work with his children, that he can, no. Right, whether we got Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus or Roman emperors or Pontius Pilate or here the inhabitants of this island or otherwise, the King of the universe can, does, and will use anyone, anything at any time to accomplish his purposes, which includes, as we learned several chapters ago, hey, Paul, you got to get to Rome. So you're gonna crash on an island south of Sicily. It's okay. I'm the sovereign king, and I'm going to work it out so that, here in verse 10, you not only get a new ship, but you also get everything you need. So that, peeking ahead to verse 11, they can set sail in a ship to get where they're supposed to get, right? The sovereign God of providence. Really easy to see the providence of God in passages like this. Not so easy to see it in our own lives. And so I just want to encourage you, when you're in one of those moments, and some of you are right now, and some of you think you never will be, and you're wrong, and all the rest of us know that even if you're not right now in a moment that's a little dark, a little scary, a little confusing, a little, you're going to be. It's going to happen to every one of us. I think part of the remedy to that, guys, is to go back in the annals of history, and particularly back to the scriptures, and say, look at what the God of providence did. And look at what he did here, and look at what he did here, and look at what he did here. And if you happen to be one of those people who's lived long enough to say, oh yeah, and also, look at what he did in our own lives 22 years ago, and look at what he did in our lives 8 years ago, and look at what he left. And you put all of that together, and you go, how could we ever doubt the sovereign king? Well, sin creeps in, and we tend to. Part of the antidote to that is this idea of biblical remembering. So maybe file this passage away. If you're Jameson, file it away as, wow, the Bible talks about snakes. Okay. For the rest of us, file this passage away in your brain as one of those, boy, someday when I'm a little down, someday when I'm a little confused, someday when I'm not quite sure what the sovereign king is doing with my life right now, I'm going to go back and reread about those barbarians on the beach and the serpent hanging off his hand and this Publius guy and the healings and whatnot. Because the King of Kings can, does, and will do whatever he desires to do for his good. And we are the living stones of his temple, guys. We get to be a part of all of that. I think there's tremendous encouragement in it. Now, finally, really, truly, finally, next week, we're actually going to start heading toward Rome. Look at this, look at this. If you have a study Bible, does your study Bible above verse 17 say Paul in Rome? Ooh, yeah, we're getting close. We really are. Let's pray, guys. God, thank you for this passage again. Thank you for your provision for Paul and Luke and his companions. Thank you for being gracious in the healing of all those sick people on the island, including Publius's dad. Thank you, God, for using all of these various people to accomplish your purposes. And thank you that you still work in that same way, using whomever and whenever for your purposes. God, no doubt every single one of us in this room, if we really had eyes to see and ears to hear, could recount times in our own lives where you used events way beyond our ability to control for your name's sake. You did things and continue to do things in our lives, God, that don't make any sense to us, and yet you work those things out. And where the world maybe would cry, wow, how lucky, we know better, God. We know that you are in control, and we are grateful. Make us a people more grateful. Make us a people more content. Make us a people quicker to see your hand at work in our lives, quicker to pray both for our problems and to praise you for the way that you answer. Make us a patient people, God. Give us wisdom and insight. Drive us to our knees into the pages of Scripture and into the company of others who will share with us wise counsel. God, I pray that you would conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Not just for our own sake, Lord, although it is good for us, but more than anything for the sake of your name, as we've seen over and over again in the book of Acts, for the sake of your name, Lord. And we pray these things in the great, strong name of Christ Jesus. Amen.